Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." So here Jesus again is invited into the home of a Pharisee. Apparently it is one of, it says, the rulers of the Pharisees. So it wasn't, there wasn't necessarily one over the others other than the high priest. It was some prominent Pharisee who invites Jesus over for a Sabbath day meal. And Jesus attends. He goes. He accepts this invitation. Yeah, and we've seen Jesus numerous times now accepting invitations into others' homes, whether Pharisees or tax collectors. And again, I think it's just a good example for us. We should always be willing to step into anybody who gives us an open door into their lives. We shouldn't isolate ourselves from the unsaved world or those who don't know Jesus Christ. But what we should do, as we're going to see Jesus in the scene, is when we step into those scenarios, we should be like Christ as much as possible. We should never be compromised. We don't compromise our character or our message or our purpose for being there as salt and light. So when we need to remove ourselves wisely is when we're not able or strong enough to be the type of light we should be in those scenarios. So Jesus has no problem with that. He steps into this meal. Verse 2 tells us that, behold, Luke wants us to see, there was a certain man before him. So that seems to give us a sense that this man was invited and he had dropsy. Dropsy was a form of edema, which means there was a fluid buildup in his body somewhere that caused swelling. So his issue was probably very obvious. You could look at this man and recognize what was going on there. And this guy is sitting right before Jesus. The Pharisees no doubt invited him there to be a part of this kind of trap they're setting up for Jesus, because it says they're watching him. Whether the man was a part of that willingly or not, we don't know. He might have just accepted the invitation going there. He could have been a pawn in this whole thing, which it kind of seems like anyway. So the Pharisees, though, are scheming. Verse 3 tells us Jesus, interestingly, answering. Now, they didn't actually say anything to him here. It just says that they watched him closely. So in answering, Jesus is answering the thoughts of their hearts. They're watching him to nail him on this. And Jesus answers the things that they are thinking before anything happens here. So Jesus is essentially willingly springing the trap. Let's just make this happen here. So in answering, he asks them a question and says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Very simple question. The Pharisees and lawyers, again, were those who studied the law and were able to speak into what the law meant. So the Pharisees and lawyers were the people who should be able to answer this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What they're all thinking. And the scriptures tell us, verse 4, they kept silent. I'm sure it got very awkward for a moment. The plan is set in motion. They're aware of the plan. They are not aware that Jesus is aware of the plan. They are awkwardly becoming aware that Jesus is aware of the plan and is speaking into their hearts, but speaking it publicly, putting it out in front of everybody now. And they don't want to answer this. It just tells us that they kept silent. There is no conviction. It was a willful refusal to speak the truth, which is always a bad sign. it's either a sign of deception or personal sin. When there's a willful denial to speak the truth in a scenario, there's a problem here. And I think it's important for us to remember, these are not crazy cultists. These Pharisees had the right creed. They knew how to apply the correct scriptural verses to scenarios. They were respectable people, upstanding people in society. Their lives were together type of a thing, good citizens. They were zealously religious. But what they lack is any true compassion or care for the poor or the sinner or the suffering. And Jesus is going to make that evident here. It tells us in verse 4 that Jesus then, and this just happens very fast. It says, he took him, Jesus takes the man with dropsy, healed him, and let him go. He asks the question. Everybody sits there silent, kind of probably looking at one another. It says, Jesus just takes the man, heals him, and says, go. Get out of here. Don't be a pawn in this anymore. Very simple, very quick. Again, something supernatural happening right in front of their eyes. Then it tells us Jesus wants to unveil their hypocrisy. So he answered them. I think it's funny. Again, they didn't say anything yet. And he answers them again at this point, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox? Your scripture might say son there. There's a bit of textual discrepancy, but either way, the point Jesus is making is the same. That has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. It's a similar question that Jesus has asked numerous times during healings on the Sabbath. You'll do this for an animal or certainly for your own child if they're hurt on the Sabbath. You will go to help them. And it points out their hypocrisy. This man can't be healed who is hurting and in need, but you will do it for an animal, no less. And they, again, don't want to admit this here. Verse 6, it tells us, they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, Jesus is not trying to just put them in their place. He's not trying just to win an argument. Jesus loves sinners, the prideful hypocrite kind and the broken wicked sinner kind. So he's sitting with the prideful hypocrite kind. It is easy for him to heal dropsy. That happens in a verse. Sees the guy, heals him, sends him home. It is a lot harder to heal the hypocrisy and hardness of these Pharisees' hearts. Look at how much more he has to do. They do not want to admit it. They do not want to confess it. They have to fight against the truth. They are not willing to answer him because to answer him would be to confess their own ignorance, their own hypocrisy, and their own sin. To confess would be to repent, to say, yeah, it is right to heal on the Sabbath, and you are right. We would do this for an animal. We should care about this man. To be able to say that, to speak it, would be to have to confess it, which is what they don't want to do. It is a sad sight. They're just sitting there then. It just tells us Jesus asks two questions, heals a man. They do nothing. They say nothing the whole time. Silent at this meal. What a sad sight, these religious leaders with Jesus. Jesus pleading with their hard hearts and them just silent. They imagine themselves one day to sit at a banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. They did not imagine Jesus as being the king of that banquet. And they are sitting at a meal with Jesus in life, and they can't answer him. They can't speak to the truth. They're so close, yet so far away here. Now, at least it seems, we're going to see in verse 7, he's going to go on. In many of these scenarios, when Jesus reproved Pharisees, the whole thing melted down. Doesn't seem that there's a meltdown of the meal here. Maybe it was a little more awkward because they hadn't said anything expressly about the scenario. But Jesus is going to continue now at the meal, teaching and instructing. So verse 7, it tells us, so he told a parable to those who were invited. Now he's going to address the general crowd. Tells us, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the meal continues. Seems like the healing had to happen early. Jesus is watching people come into the home taking seats. Now, typically, they would have a low table. Some of you would understand this. They called it a triclinium. And around three sides of the table, there would be positions for people to kind of lay or be seated. So kind of like in a U shape around that low table. And then they would have a couple tables in a room set up different places. And some of the seats were considered more prominent than other seats, kind of like courtside seats at a game. Or the box seats, who's sitting in the special places. And Jesus is there at this feast, and he's watching how the crowd is jostling for the best positions. People are trying to get in the more prominent seats and be in a place where they can essentially be recognized. Jesus is going to now teach the crowd a lesson. And he does that by telling a parable and playing out this scenario they would be aware of. So he speaks to kind of everybody in the room. So as they've fought for their positions, they must settle down. Jesus begins to say to the crowd, to everybody who is invited, hey, there's a wedding feast. Now you can go jostle and find your position. But if you do that, the person who's running the event could come to you and say, oh, actually, that seat is for someone else. And then you would go down in shame to the lower seat, which is probably one of the only ones left open at that point. He says, instead, don't do that. Take the lower seat. And the person who sees you, if you deserve to be somewhere else, will say, no, come up here with us. And then you'll have honor in that scenario. This is something they were familiar with. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 say this. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great, for it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So Jesus is encouraging this crowd to some humility. Their lack of humility was evident in the fact that they thought they had the personal worth to sit in the highest place possible, and that they failed to consider somebody more deserving should maybe have that seat. Just the assumption, I deserve this place. And we all, I think, can understand this. We all have a desire to be seen, to be recognized, to be admired. Pride lifts itself up for the admiration of others. It wants prominence, wants to be seen. John the Apostle calls it the pride of life. And this happens in so many different ways and places. It happens in the church. There are many people who are deceived in the thinking that if they have a more prominent position, then so does Jesus, apparently. Which is certainly not always true. Taking the lower seat, what does that mean? Well, it's done by esteeming others better than ourselves and being others conscious instead of just self-conscious. Paul will write in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's a good question. We're all going to be in these scenarios and have been already in our lives. Do we ever actively and willingly take the lower place? Are we always battling for a higher position we feel like we are deserving of. Or can we rest until we're called up by the master where he would have us to be? It's a challenging position. Barnabas in the New Testament, when he realized the church in Antioch needed teachers, didn't just step into the position himself. He realized there was a better guy, this guy named Paul. Went and got that guy and brought him over to the church to help out. He was humble, recognized the gifts in somebody else. There's a great story right in the beginning of the book of Acts where the disciples are trying to fill the position of Judas, and two men are chosen, a guy named Joseph and a guy named Matthias, and they both have equal credentials. And what ends up happening is the guy named Matthias is chosen to fulfill Judas's place and position in the 12. And they are called again in the book of Acts, the 12 then, after Matthias is chosen as that 12th apostle. Now, it tells us right in the next chapter, during Pentecost, that they were all in one room with one accord. So the guy Joseph, who wasn't chosen, who had the same credentials, was still in the room with everybody else with one accord. A lot of people couldn't handle that. Feel like, I deserve that spot. My credentials are just as good as his. How come I'm not there? I deserve to be there. There's a lot of times where you're going to be able to look at the open seat and say, I could go take that open seat. Jesus is saying, well, that's a pretty big assumption there. Maybe we should willingly not just think of ourselves, but think of others. That's what Barnabas could do and say, you know what, this guy deserves to be there. Maybe the Lord has that place for somebody else. And like Joseph, we could say, that was Matthias' position, and I'm here still just to serve the Lord. I could still be in one accord, in one place with these people. Do we have this heart? God will protect. Again, God protected Moses. God protected Paul. God protected the ministry of those who were his, their place. I don't have to defend my place in the world. And of course, Jesus becomes the ultimate example of this mindset. In Philippians 2, Paul plays out what Jesus did, leaving heaven for earth, becoming of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a man, humbling himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate example of these things. He wasn't just talking about it, he showed it. And so he sums it up in verse 11, saying, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It is again, spiritual truth. This is repeated in multiple occasions by Jesus, Matthew 23, Luke 18. It's found in the Old Testament in Job 22 and Proverbs 29. It's repeated in the New Testament by the writers James and First Peter by Peter. This is a spiritual truth. And God gives us this repetition because he knows we need it. We're going to have to humble ourselves. And God is going to fairly exalt as he sees fit then. If I ultimately exalt myself beyond who God knows me to be, then he must put me down. I cannot exalt myself beyond who I am or who he knows me to be. No one should think more highly of themselves than they ought, Paul writes. Paul wasn't prideful because he called himself an apostle. That was what he was, what God made him. Now, if he would have called himself the Pope of the earth, he would have been humbled because he was not that. There is a position here, a spiritual truth in God's character. If someone exalts himself, God cannot stand that. He has to be God. We have to be in our proper place before him. So he will put down. He will resist the proud. But if we humble ourselves before him, he will exalt us to where we should be. Jesus encourages the crowd with this. They would understand what he was saying very practically. Now, he goes on and he's going to address not only the crowd, but he's going to address his host. Then he also said to him who invited him, He's got a little instruction on feast giving here. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So, having talked to everybody else, now he talks to his host. Again, who goes to a dinner meal like Jesus? Deals with the heels guy right off the bat, starts talking to the whole crowd, starts talking to the host. He's uncompromised, speaking truth here, addressing this host who apparently is willing to receive some word. He tells him not to ask. So he's going to say who you should ask and who you shouldn't. When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your, and this is, the do not ask is in present tense, which means do not keep inviting or do not habitually invite all your family, friends, and wealthy connections. So if you have a brother, you can invite them over, okay? So it's not, don't ever invite people that you're close with or your neighbors. It is, that should not be exclusive. We shouldn't only invite people who can willingly return our kindness. You'll be repaid, Jesus says. You invite all the kind of nice folks around you that you know will show the same back to you. If we love those who love us, Jesus says in another place, oh, what have we done? That's what the world does. So instead, he's going to tell them to ask someone else. He says, invite instead, when you give a feast, verse 13, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, because you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. They can't pay you back. How do we show our hospitality? There's no real charity in inviting all our friends who can willingly return our kindness. And there can even be a level of selfish indulgence if we enjoy all the other large feasts of the rich folk around us and ignore the poor who are suffering within our reach. Jesus is challenging him. Do our tables ever show true hospitality? Do we have a heart for the people who are in need? Those that we have access to, did they become recipients of our hospitality? It's a good question. Certainly through our lives that will change, but all of us are going to come to scenarios where we have a neighbor who's poor, there's a widow in the neighborhood or an orphan, or somebody who just had a hard time, something just happened around us, some coworker at work that we know is going through some difficulty that comes to us. Is their hospitality extended? Or do we only want to be with the high and the elite? Again, Jesus, everybody he called to follow him, all of his disciples, not a single one of them raised his reputation. That was not why he was with them. Does that heart for those who are in need around us ever get expressed through our lives? He's challenging this one to do that. And he says, you will be blessed. It's not only good for them, it's good for him. Because they can't repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus now wants us to think of eternity. It will be a blessing to you now and eternally. Now, I think this is very interesting. We wouldn't know anything like this if Jesus didn't tell us. Jesus is telling us what the resurrection is like. So Jesus is saying, you will be blessed in the resurrection by people who can't repay you now. God will do it, and very likely, the inference is, they may as well. That there are people around the world that we can minister, or people in this life that we can minister to, that God will repay, or maybe when we see them in the next life, some of you supported somewhere else on the mission field or something like that is going to come give you a hug and say, thank you for what you did. I want to invite you over to my place. He's going to tell another parable like that later. In fact, Luke tells us a whole lot about post-resurrection Christianity. I think it's kind of fitting. Luke was saved and followed a resurrected Jesus Christ. Tells us a lot about resurrection. He's going to do it in chapter 16 with another parable, chapter 20. Certainly we see in chapter 24, Luke gives us the two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus eating fish. are cooking fish for the disciples, right? We have that in John. Jesus is eating honey. He's drinking. It's not just falling through his body. This resurrected Jesus interacting with them, walking with them, talking with them, sitting down, breaking bread. This reality of the resurrection. And he says that the resurrection of the just, which would be in contrast with the unjust, what they would understand. They believed in a resurrection. They didn't have a lot of details about it yet. But the Bible teaches everyone is going to be resurrected. We're all going to live forever. It's just some people are going to be resurrected to eternal life, and some people are going to be resurrected to eternal separation from God. And at the resurrection of the just, they shall be repaid. Jesus is saying, hey, host, in light of eternity, you could do better. There's some other folks that you can invite here. There's some other people that should receive the hospitality of your table. He doesn't say it's bad necessarily to invite the people you invited, but there's something more you could do. And you will be blessed, as will they. And I think that's a good exhortation for us as well. That's where you'll be repaid. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus considers it very important for us to recognize heaven isn't just only about comfort. It also involves compensation. That is important. Sometimes there's a thrust out there from Bible teachers. It can seem very spiritual to say, I don't want to do it for the reward. I don't need a reward. You shouldn't live for heavenly reward. Well, Jesus is like, you should do it because you're going to get repaid. And that's all over the Bible, right? All over the Bible. Jesus is the one who tells us, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. And the Bible clearly teaches that our works in this life, our eternal reward, is going to be related to our works after salvation. Not for salvation. Doesn't get us into heaven. But after I am saved, my faithfulness matters. And it is part of my repayment. And Peter says we should all be looking for an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. It matters. A single needy person I invite over for a feast matters eternally, Jesus says. The repayment matters eternally. And it's something that will be a blessing not only to us, but also to them. Anticipating eternal reward is not unspiritual or ungodly. In fact, it's nowhere in the Bible that you shouldn't do something for eternal reward. It's the exact opposite that we find. And if Jesus says we should do it, then that motivation becomes an act of faith and obedience. Jesus says, invite them over, because they can't repay you now. And you'll be repaid again at the resurrection of the just, in the next life, in the resurrection. That's when you'll get your repayment. Now, 15. He's going to add to that. Now, one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is kind of an exclamation, an outburst. A woman did this in chapter 11, verse 27. I think this is genuine. Some commentators think it is some kind of negative thing. But I think the guy is just blessed by hearing and watching Jesus. He sees him heal this person. He sees him speak to the lack of humility in the crowd. He sees him encouraging this man, this host, to be caring about the poor and the needy. And I think he's just blessed in that. And he kind of gives this exclamation. And in response to this outburst, Jesus is going to give a pretty sobering teaching about a man who throws a great supper and who's invited. So verse 16, he said to him, so this is a response to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Notice he doesn't even ask. He's like, I'm married. Can't come. Excuses here. That's what's happening. So Jesus says there's this great feast plan. And he says in verse 16, there's a certain number who have been invited. These people have already been invited. There's some cultural debate. Some people say that in that day, if you were invited, you would have had to already give a response back. Some people say, no, you hadn't. You didn't necessarily have to do that. So either way, these people have been invited. They're aware of this happening, whether they already said they were coming or not, we're not sure. But once this invitation goes out, they're aware of it, and now the time has come, and it says the master sends out his servant. Go get the people who are invited. Go tell them that the time has come, and what is their response? Verse 18 tells us that they all with one accord began to make excuses. The servant says, come, for now the time has come, everything's ready. The center of the warning of the parable is they had all, at the time when they were supposed to come, they had not come, and they start to make excuses. And of course, they're not even particularly good excuses. That's what Jesus gives us in this parable. I bought land. I got to go look at it. Who buys land without looking at it? I bought a bunch of oxen. I got to go test them out. Nobody would do that. I just got married. This is just a lame excuse, right? This is supposed to be ridiculous, which it really is as you read through this. But sadly, this was a lot of Israel's history, and it's still the history of many individuals. The Messiah is right in front of them. They're at a feast with him. There is no reason why they shouldn't be following him. And any reason they have is a foolish excuse. It looks foolish when you see things in their true light. And when we all stand before God one day, any excuse for not accepting his invitation is going to seem just as foolish. Just as foolish. This master has a great feast. He's invited these individuals. He has extended it. He sends them the note, the time has come. They make excuses. That is exactly what they are, excuses. Now, 21, it tells us, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. 21 tells us, the servant comes back and says, here's their excuses. And it tells us the master is angry. The master's throwing the feast is angry at the excuses. He knows that's what they are, just excuses. In a similar manner, God is angry at hard-hearted unbelief in people. Hebrews tells us God was angry with his people in the wilderness. And then Hebrews 3 gives us a warning in verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there is in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. One of the worst things sin does is dull you and numb you to how sinful sin actually is. You can't see it for what it is. And they could not see their hard-hearted, evil unbelief, the foolishness of their excuses. The master, though, despite people rejecting his invitation, tells us that he will have his house filled one way or another. So the people that had it together, people that got a lot of normal life things to take care of, I got lands to go deal with. I got a career to make sure I take care of. I got a relationship I got to focus on. They don't have time for the Lord's invitation. Well, what he says is, go out into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in everybody you see. Bring in anyone who is poor and maimed and lame and blind. What he had just encouraged the host to do practically. He says, this is what this master does who throws this great feast. Calls anybody, everybody who's there. The servant comes back, says, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is more room. Those people came, hey, you still got seats. So now he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them further out. Certainly, I think this is a picture of what Jesus had already kind of talked about. There would be those from the north and south and east and west who would come. Jesus gives a couple different inferences that his ministry is going to go beyond just Israel. He says, I got sheep that aren't of this fold that still have to come. And I think this is an expression of God's heart for the entire world, that the invitation just keeps going out. The streets and lanes right around where this house was, but then push out. Highways, hedges, wherever you find people. And of course, what we see in this is what the master of this parable is doing materially is what God does spiritually. He goes out, and the people who he finds that have issues, he invites in. The poor, spiritually poor, everybody who's spiritually bankrupt, the maimed, the lame, those whose lives are broken in one way or another, the blind, those who can't see correctly, those who are from the worst places. You'll notice he says in verse 23, go to those places and compel them, the highways and the hedges. There he has to compel them to come in. That means you're urging them. That means that there was something about them. They wanted to come, but for one reason or another, they are held back. It doesn't seem right. I'm out on the streets, in the highways, in the hedges. I'm dirty. I'm smelly. My life is messed up. I don't know what the culture's like in this master's house. Those people look much different than me. Now, he doesn't really want me there. I'm underdressed, underprepared. I'm unfamiliar with what this is. The servant looks like he's got it way too together. This invitation is not for me. And they're saying, no, this is for you. Come on. Come on. Why do you think I'm standing here? This is for you. Compel them to come in. The offer might seem too good to be true. Me? No, not me. If your master knew who I was, he wouldn't call me. Now the master says, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That was Jesus' heart. It was why he was where he was. That's why in some of the worst places in the world, you still find some Christian standing there preaching the gospel, giving the invitation, telling people the truth that there's a master who has given them an invitation, a free invitation. This is an expression of his heart. And if he knows that they are nervous to come, what do you think the welcome was for them? When they were showing up, when they were received. But there's a wonderful welcome for those who come in to a full house, but the warning is in 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. It goes back to a similar thing that he showed earlier, where when the master finally gets up and says, time's up, closes the door to the feast, it's closed. The invitation's over. There is a specific amount of time the invitation is given. And when the invitation is rejected, they are not going to taste his supper. And again, there are no acceptable excuses for rejecting the invitation of Jesus Christ. God's invitation to salvation through his Son. Jesus Christ. This is his heart. You could feel like there's no way he would invite me if he knew who I was. Yeah, he knows that you're poor, lame, maimed, blind, needy, on the streets. The Bible says we're all lost to our own way. And you know what? He goes and finds us. And he compels us to accept his invitation. Because of how loving he is, because of how compassionate he is. Now, tells us in verse 25, he goes from there. That must have been quite a supper. I don't know what the discussion was after that. But he is moving on. Luke's carrying the travel forward. And it tells us in 25, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Jesus knows human character. They're going to make fun of you. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus now moves forward. It tells us 25, great multitudes are following him. Huge crowds are following him. Jesus's heart was never to draw large crowds. That was never his heart or aim. His aim was to make disciples. That is still what our aim is. The Great Commission tells us we're supposed to go and make disciples. So he was not satisfied with just whole crowds of people following him. That didn't fulfill his purpose. And so what he does is he turns around, and three times he's going to tell them, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he's aiming at, discipleship. He does not want people following him without thinking clearly about what they're doing. He wants people to understand why they're following him. And I think that's important for us as a disciple of Christ, someone who's a follower of his. We have to think seriously about what we're doing. Sadly, there's a lot of people around the world that call themselves Christians that haven't thought very seriously about what they're doing or what it is that they're following. Or if you even ask them, have you read the Bible? They say, no. And that's not just somebody, you know, if you just got saved yesterday, you don't have to feel guilty about not reading the Bible. But people who would say, I've been a Christian for years. So you haven't read anything about what you say you've been for years. There's a lot of ignorance. People have just not thought at all about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus does not want that to happen. He's going to thin the crowd out here. So he turns around, and in 26, he tells them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, clearly, Jesus is not commanding active hate. To hate here means to love less in that. The scriptures say that God saw that Leah was hated. Rachel was loved. Leah was hated. It's the same type of word there. Jacob didn't hate Leah, but he loved Rachel more. That was the one he was aiming for. The other time Jesus addresses this is in Matthew 10:37, where he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus is claiming, as he did earlier, supremacy over all other human relationships, even the most natural and the dearest. And he says, if you don't love me more than every other human relationship in your life, you cannot be my disciple. It's not a challenge. It's a fact. He's telling them to think seriously. If another person has our ultimate love, we cannot be his follower, because the loyalty of love will be challenged at some point. At some point, I will be challenged to do what another person wants or what God wants. And if I'm put in the position where I have to choose obedience to another person or following another person or surrender to another person over Jesus Christ, and I choose that person, then I am no longer following Jesus Christ. I might be following my own heart, might be following that other person, but I am no longer a disciple of Jesus Christ at that moment. I'm doing something else. And I think this is very important. Jesus knew these early Jews, they needed that clarity, because for them to follow him meant severing their cultural ties, meant severing many of their family relationships. It meant severing much of their cultural history. Now, they were still doing the truth, but Jews essentially thought, you've given up everything. You've become a traitor. You're following someone else. It was a surrender of life and many relationships, as it is all around the world today. There are many believers who, to follow Christ, know I'm going to have to surrender familial bonds in all different types of ways. And Jesus says they have to think about it. Now, if we're afraid of what will happen to our relationships if we put Christ first, maybe I can ask you this question. What do you think will happen if you don't? What will happen if we don't? Because no one has ever actually harmed their family or their friends by putting Jesus first. No one has. I'm not saying the relationships haven't broken down, but what I'm saying is there is no way I can harm another human being by putting Jesus first. But there are many people who have harmed their relationships, people they love, by not putting Jesus first, who have not led them to Christ, who have placated their sin, who become partakers in their sin, who don't put the truth in front of them. We can say we love them, but really we're loving ourselves and we're not loving Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Luke, said this: thousands of Christians will bless God at the last day that they had relatives and friends who chose to displease them rather than Christ. How many people have seen they've been saved, their family's not saved, and it's because they chose to continue to follow Jesus that they saw their family saved or friends saved? Jesus says to a whole crowd of people following him, if you don't love me more than all your relationships, you cannot be my disciple. He says next, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, his cross, those are very important. Whoever does not bear his cross, we don't carry Jesus' cross. I don't carry anyone else's cross. I carry my own cross daily. And a cross is not just, you know, the suffering I have to pay because I got caught speeding somewhere. Like, I'm bearing my cross. No, I'm receiving the penalty of my sin. A cross is what you find, the suffering or hardship or difficulty you find in obedience to the will of God. That's what a cross is. By obeying God's will. When Paul got stoned for preaching the gospel, he was carrying his cross. When his own culture started to hate him, he was carrying his cross. When he caused riots, he was carrying his cross. The surrender and difficulty and hardship he faced in obedience to Jesus Christ, that's carrying the cross. A criminal, every criminal, I think Plutarch, the historian, is the one who said it, every criminal carries his own cross if he's condemned to death. You saw a guy carrying a cross, you know their life was over. And Jesus was somebody who was carrying a cross, the greatest cross, more difficulty in the will of God than any of us ever will. And he says, are you going to follow me? Because if you follow me, you are going to have a cross to carry in the will of God. Not because you did something wrong. Because in the path of obedience to God, in this world where the world is against us, there will be crosses. You're not going to carry a cross in heaven for eternity. But here on earth, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, You're going to have to carry your cross. If you don't, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Again, it's not a challenge. It's a fact. It's the way things are. To follow Jesus will require me to carry my cross, to turn from my cross, to refuse costly obedience in the will of God means I turn from following Jesus. If I say to obey Jesus is going to cost me in this situation, and I say no, I choose not to pay that cost, then I'm no longer following him. I'm no longer being his disciple. I'm following something else. I'm following comfort. I'm following the things of men. Jesus told Peter, you savor the things of men, not the things of God. Because he was saying, no, you're not going to go to the cross, not you. And we all come to places where we're going to have to choose between carrying our cross or not. Now, he says after that, 4, verse 28, which of you, then he gives these two illustrations. One about somebody building a tower or a building, laying a foundation, and another then a king who has to go out to war. So to illustrate his point, he's going to give two examples of these common situations that require a sober-minded consideration. All of his listeners, none of them would be flippant about this. If you were going to go build a new house, you would not be flippant about it. You would sit down and you'd have to think, it's going to cost me this much money. It's going to raise my mortgage. I'm going to have to work this long. It's going to take this long to build it. Your life would change to accomplish this thing. How am I going to have to adjust my life to make this thing happen? And can I do that? If you're going to go out to war, that's a bigger one. I might die. You can get in debt or get mocked for not finishing your house, but going to war, they got 20,000, I got 10,000. This could cost me my life. So anybody would think seriously about either of those situations. They would sit down, they would sober-mindedly weigh those things out, and they would say, okay, I understand what I'm doing here. Let's move forward. And you know what Jesus is saying? Do you want to be my disciple? Think about it. You think about building a house seriously? You're willing to shift your life around to make that happen? You would think about war because you could live or die. Some of these people are going to live or die following Jesus. Are you seriously thinking about it, or is it just, I'm a Christian, I'm Irish, right? I'm American. This is what I do. And then you're like, wait, I'm in a war? What is going on here? Well, I have to carry a cross? What is this? This isn't Christianity. No, it is following Jesus. He says you need to think about it. So likewise then, verse 33. So like in like manner, like all that stuff, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that they have, that Greek word forsake there, it actually means to just say goodbye, to bid adieu. The other times it's translated in the New Testament, it's translated twice, bid farewell, take leave, and send away. This is the only time it's translated forsake. Essentially, Jesus is claiming full possession of our lives. He's saying, you want to follow me? Then you got to say goodbye to everything. Say goodbye to all of it. It doesn't mean you lose everything. What it means is everything in my life now, I now hold with an open hand. I have things, but I possess nothing. There's nothing that I'm gripping on. If you grip onto something, a human relationship, even a loved one, a home, a land, a lifestyle, you have your fingers around it and you're saying, I am going to hold on to this. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm holding on to this. Jesus says, if you do not open your hand, if you do not say goodbye, if you don't let me put in and take out what needs to be put in and taken out, you cannot be my disciple. It's not just the way things should be. It's the way that things are. If I cling to something more than I cling to Jesus, then I am not following him. I'm following something else. I'm not following him at that moment. Of course, I think Abraham is one of the best examples of this, given his son Isaac. And when the Lord asked back, give me your son, Isaac, your son, your only son whom you love, God put Isaac into Abraham's hand. God was able to take Isaac out of Abraham's hand. His hand was open. He had a lot of things. He possessed nothing. We like being forgiven. We like being delivered from our sin. We like knowing that we're going to heaven. But there's not a lot of Christians who like saying goodbye to their life. I didn't know I had to give up control. I like being saved and in control. I like being out of my sin, but still in control. That's not what Jesus is asking for. He's asking for everything. He takes discipleship, puts it right down in the middle of our family relationships, puts it right down in the middle of our life dreams and desires, puts it right down in the middle of our fears and sufferings, puts it right down in the middle of all the things we possess and want to hold on to. He sticks it right in the middle of all of it and says, are you following me? Well, you better think about this seriously. Because if you love somebody else more, if you refuse to go on the path that I'm on, if you say I'm going to hold on to this no matter what, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. Are we willing to forsake all that we have? And who in the world could demand such unlimited and boundless loyalty? Only Jesus Christ. Only the one mediator between God and man. Jesus can only say this because Jesus is God. Why should I be afraid to give up every relationship for him? Why should I be afraid to follow through hardship for him, the resurrected Lord and Savior? Why would I be afraid to give up possessions for him? He created everything. He says I can inherit all things in him. He's the only one that makes this call and should make this call and is worthy of making this call in your life and in mine. He's the only one who's deserving. It is a reasonable service to surrender it all back to him. Then he finishes verses 34 and 35 saying, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. If you're like me, I love salt on everything. Like, I don't need to know if it has salt on it. I put salt on it. Right? Jesus says salt is good. Some of you are like, you're going to die. Well, Jesus says salt is good. Okay? That's Jesus. He doesn't say salt is not good. So salt is good. And they use salt for a lot of things. What flavor? Obviously, it was a part of their salary sometimes. It was preserving. It was an antiseptic. Salt was used for a lot of purposes. Jesus says this numerous times. Only one time there's a kind of weird reference to salt being a part of a sacrifice, which nobody totally understands. But every other time he mentions it like this. Salt has a purpose. And he says, if salt has lost its flavor, what is it good for? What do you do with it then? You can't do anything with it. If salt has lost its saltiness, what is the point of non-salty salt? He said, you just toss it out. You just get rid of it. So what is the point of something, the purpose of something, that is no longer able to fulfill its purpose? Nothing. You trash it. And this is what he says in light of discipleship. We are made to follow him. We are made to be in right relationship to him. So if I was made to be in right relationship to God and I am not fulfilling my purpose of being in right relationship to God, then what am I doing? You want to know why a lot of people are struggling in the world? Because they're like, what am I doing? What am I doing here? What is the point of my life? There's a lot of people in our culture. They have tons of stuff in America. We have tons of things, tons of money, tons of opportunity. That's not, people aren't killing themselves because they can't find something of worth. They're killing themselves because of meaninglessness. They don't know what they're here for. You have a purpose. We know that as Christians. Are we the salt of the earth? That's what we're here for. What is the purpose of salt that's not salty? God has called us to be something. We are here to be salt and light. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And we're going to see here right in the next chapter, we're not going to get there tonight, but in the next chapter, he's going to show Pharisees who still don't get it and some sinners who do. They understand. But for us, it's an important question to think, let me think seriously. Do I say I'm a Christian? Okay. Well, then if you say you're a Christian, then you're also salt and light. That's what Jesus says you are. And the purpose of my life here is to be salt and light. Am I living that out? Am I salt anywhere? Am I preservative? Am I an antiseptic? Am I something that adds flavor? Am I a health-giving agent wherever I am? I need a lot of salt on things because salt can only be salty right where it's at. Right? So if I got french fries, they need a lot of salt because it needs to be all over there. God just wants you to be salty right where you're at. Where does he put you? You're supposed to be salt there. Christian's not supposed to be hiding. Right? Do you have social media? It's not supposed to be covered. If you're like, I got to cover up my social, I got to make it all private so people don't see it. Well, then what are you doing with it? Are you salt? Are you light? Are you a Christian? Then my life is supposed to be seen. I'm not supposed to prove I'm a Christian just through the Greek original. Somebody should see and taste and recognize my life. That is why I'm here, to be a follower of Jesus who is salt and light in this world. And Jesus says, if you're not doing that, I would guess you probably struggle with, what am I doing in life? God gave you a purpose. Live worthy of the calling that you've been called with. He made you salt. Be salt and light. If you're like, I'm not, then repent. That's the great thing. There's only one place that you can get your saltiness back, in Jesus Christ. And he says he'll do that for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then tonight you need to accept his invitation. And if you say, but I can't do it tonight, then I just say, keep your excuses. Because Jesus says they're not good enough. He is offering you salvation. He loves you. He doesn't care how messed up your life is. His Spirit will compel you to say, I accept. I accept. And if that's you, you need to come down here after the service tonight and tell us, I believe. The Bible says you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You're saved. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness toward us. Lord, I again pray for anybody here whose heart you are knocking on, that they would surrender to you, that they would know your love, that they would realize that they have a seat at your table, that you want them there. And Lord, I also just pray that for each of us individually, that you would allow us to truly be your disciples. You know where we need your help, Lord. You don't just ask for perfect disciples. You allowed your disciples to walk around after you and learn plenty of lessons. But they followed you. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be sons and daughters that are near to you and pleasing to you. So we just commit ourselves to you tonight. Have your way in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.